Please turn in your Bibles a few pages later to 1 Peter chapter 4. We'll be finishing up 1 Peter 4 today, and in the next few weeks we'll be finishing up the book of 1 Peter. This is the thing with reading from epistles, is five chapters can take months and months. If you're using the blue Bibles, this is found on page 182 again. I'll be reading 1 Peter 4, verses 12 through 19, but actually I want to take it in a couple chunks and go through them chunk by chunk. The first thing I want to say, though, before we start reading, is that through this letter and in many other places in the Scripture, Jesus teaches us how to suffer. Jesus teaches us how to suffer. And that's something, I don't mean to make this sound like an infomercial, but that is something that you will not find in other religious systems. How to suffer. How to deal with suffering. Every religion has its own more or less developed answer to why suffering happens and how to deal with it. In Islam, suffering, human suffering, is simply the will of God, and you are just to deal with it. You deserve hell anyway, and Allah has willed that you will suffer. So just suffer. Just stick it out. Grit your teeth and bear it. In Buddhism and in Hinduism, they each, in different versions of them, have one of two answers. The first is, and this is Buddha's teaching, Gautama Buddha's teaching, suffering is not real. Suffering is not real. Really, there is no reality, ultimately. And suffering is an illusion. Suffering comes from desire, and desire is an illusion. And so the way out, or the way to deal with suffering, is to meditate on the non-reality of your suffering. And in Hinduism, the answer given by reincarnation and the doctrine of karma is that if you are suffering, it is because of something that you did in a previous life. You deserve precisely what you get. If you have a happy, healthy, long life, you deserve that because of your good behavior, your good adherence to your duty. This is what dharma means. You've heard that term, I'm sure. Dharma is duty. Do your dharma so that you have good karma. You'll have a good life in your next life if you do your duty in this life. Conversely, if you are born poor or crippled, or of a low caste, one of those poor people who cleans out the sewers or takes up the garbage in Calcutta or in New Delhi, you deserved that for your wickedness in a previous life. Well, Jesus in these pages teaches us, oh, and by the way, if you're a Hindu, the answer is be good in this life, hoping that in the next one it'll be a little bit better. And hopefully a little bit better, and you'll slowly climb the karmic ladder to a better life as time goes on. Well, Jesus shows us a different way. He teaches us a different route. He teaches us a different understanding of suffering. And when Peter teaches on how God's people are to deal with suffering, it's in the context of how Jesus has dealt with suffering. So we get to 1 Peter chapter 4, and he's wrapping up a long section on suffering, and he has this to say in the first three verses of our passage, 1 Peter 4, verses 12 through 14. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. So Peter is trying to give us perspective on suffering as Christians. And he says, first of all, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you. What's going on here? Was there a fire? Probably not. The fiery ordeal is simply a sort of a metaphorical way of talking about whatever difficulty you're going through, whatever suffering you're going through, specifically whatever suffering you're going through because you are a Christian. Don't be surprised about it. It comes upon you for your testing. What does that mean? Suffering is to test us. The purpose, one of the purposes of suffering in the Christian life is to test us. And it does test us, doesn't it? When we suffer, we very quickly see who we love. When we're deprived of something that is dear to us, it hurts. And we begin to see whether or not we are placing God first in our lives or placing something else. It could be our health. It could be our families. It could be our friends. It could be our own perception of ourselves. It shows very quickly who we think is most important. Is it the perception of others? It shows very quickly who we think is most powerful. Who do we cry out to? Who do we go to? Or what do we go to when we suffer? And it also shows what we believe to be most desirable. What is it that we want when things are going badly? That shows up. Suffering is to test us, to see whether we're placing God first and foremost in our lives and our hearts. But the second thing that we find out from Peter is, he starts out the next verse, to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, stop. To the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, suffering is a sharing in Christ's suffering. For a Christian, all suffering that is not a penalty for sin, you know, you rob a bank, you get thrown into jail, that's not Christ-like suffering. But all suffering that we go through that is undeserved is a sharing in the sufferings of Christ. Why? Or, excuse me, how are we to greet that? How are we to deal with that? How are we to respond to that? But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. And this is very much what James had to say in James chapter 1, isn't it? Count it all joy when you deal with various trials. We are to greet suffering with joy. Now, one of the things that comes up here, I always have some quibble with the translation. This is a minor one, but in verse 14, he says, if you were reviled for the name of Christ, perhaps better translated, when you are reviled for the name of Christ. And I think that in one way or another, whether it's directly for being a Christian or for acting as a Christian in some way, every one of us will be reviled for the name of Christ. Verse 14 is tremendous. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. And Peter has this wonderful, wonderful mind, and he's bringing up images, even when he's not quoting directly, he's bringing up things that come from the Hebrew Scriptures. And here he brings up Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. Who's Isaiah talking about? He's been talking about the shoot of Jesse. Who is the branch of Jesse? Well, first and foremost, it's David. But Isaiah writes at a time when David is long dead. And he's remembering the promises given to David that the son of David would always be on the throne. He's speaking of Jesus. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and strength. The Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Peter is applying a prophecy about the Messiah to the church in this passage. Just as the Spirit rested on Jesus, when we suffer for the name of Jesus, the Spirit is shown. The Spirit is manifest. The Spirit rests on us. And I want you to remember this. This is the same Spirit that hovered over the face of the deep at creation. that covered Mount Sinai with darkness, that led the Israelites through the sea and through the desert, and that when Solomon prayed at the opening of the temple that he built, the beautiful temple, entered the temple at its dedication. And that is the glorious Spirit that dwells and rests on us. Let's look at the next couple of verses. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. Now verses 14 and 16 both talk about suffering as a Christian. And so that makes the verse in between, verse 15, that much more striking. Suffering for the name of Christ, to begin with. Suffering as a Christian, to end. In the middle, make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a troublesome meddler. We are to suffer for the right reasons and not for the wrong ones. We are to suffer for the right reasons and not for the wrong ones. Now the word translated, the first three are fairly straightforward. You have murderer. Murderer, the word for murderer in Greek literally means murderer. And the word for thief means thief. And the word for evildoer means someone who does evil. The last word is a little bit more difficult to translate, especially because this is the only place in the whole New Testament that it shows up. And no one uses it in any other Greek literature until later on when they're quoting Peter. But the term probably means, it means literally somebody who oversees someone else's affairs. It's like a busybody. But it could mean something more than that. It could refer to dishonest business practices, to someone who, given the charge of someone else's money, misuses it and defrauds them. Now, Peter could be listing crimes like murderer and thief and, embezzler, that are unthinkable for his hearers. Right? They get the letter and he says, don't be a murderer. And they're all like, not much danger there, Peter. You know, we're doing pretty good on the don't murder people rule. It's the other ones like count it all joy when you're suffering that we're having a problem with. No problem with the murderer. On the other hand, it could be that in the New Testament era, the church is a little rougher around the edges than we're used to. I'm not sure, I could be wrong about this, but I'm not sure I've ever gone to church with a convicted murderer. Maybe some of you have. I'm not sure, I shouldn't say this. I haven't gone to church with many thieves. I haven't gone to church with a lot of felons. Maybe a few, but not a lot. I have gone to church with an embezzler at one point, but that was found out later. It could be that the biblical church looks a little rougher around the edges than we're used to. That it has more people that we don't necessarily feel entirely comfortable with than we are used to. But there's certainly an important word for us today. When people suffer for their own wrongdoing, it's not okay for them to play Jesus. It's really not. I can give you a couple examples. Kanye West, rapper who showed up some months ago, I think it was last year, dressed up as Jesus on the cover of Rolling Stone. He'd been given a hard time for, I'm not really sure what. He admitted at one point to having a pornography addiction. And so he was, of course, a Christ figure. Terrell Owens of the Philadelphia Eagles disputed his contract, wanted more money. And so in print, he likened himself to suffering like Jesus for not getting a big enough contract. Representative Tom DeLay, investigated for and forced to resign because of corruption, some pretty serious corruption. And also Italian Prime Minister Silvio Berlusconi, whose re-election campaign was also hindered because of allegations of corruption. Both compared themselves to Christ and suffering like Christ. That's not okay. That's not what's going on here. Could be that in some of these cases, the allegations were false. I'm not their judge. In which case, yeah, they can say that. But you know, it's not okay when we suffer for things that we did to say, I'm suffering like Christ. Again, in verse 16, when anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but to glorify God in this name. Suffer for the right reasons and not for the wrong ones. Let your suffering be blameless. Let me look at the last several verses. Verse 17, for it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. And where it has, in the last several verses, Peter has given us instructions on how to deal with suffering, here he gives us information on suffering. Here he gives us perspective, things we need to know if we're to deal with suffering in a godly way. First of all, God's judgment starts with his own house. Starts with his own house. Peter views the suffering that Christians go through for serving Christ as the beginning of God's judgment on the world. Remember, a few sermons ago we looked at, we are living in the end times. Not that we're reading the newspapers, waiting to find out when Israel's been invaded by Iraq or something like that, but rather, we are living at the time when Jesus has accomplished what he came to do, and he is patiently waiting and holding off on judgment of the whole world until all of those whom God has chosen receive his word. Well, Peter brings that up again here. God's judgment starts with his own house. This is the beginning of the judgment of the world. God's people suffering undeservedly is the beginning, the birth pangs, if you want, of the judgment of the world. And this is an Old Testament concept as well. God promises in Isaiah chapter 10, verses 11 and 12, he says, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her images just as I have done to Samaria and her idols? And there's two directions that the prophet is looking. Samaria, or the northern kingdom, had been judged and destroyed and gone into exile hundreds of years before for their idolatry. And through Isaiah, God is promising to Jerusalem and Judah, the southern kingdom, I'm going to do the same thing to you. But he goes on in this passage to promise that God is going to judge the whole world, starting with his own city. And in Zechariah chapter 13, he promises this, strike the shepherd, I will strike the shepherd, that the sheep may be scattered. I will begin with the most important, with that which is most important to God, which is most dedicated to God, which is most precious to God, judgment will begin there and go out to the whole world. And what does he mean when he says, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? What does that mean to obey the gospel of God? It's simply this. It means receiving and believing the good news of Jesus' triumph. That's what it means to obey the gospel. The gospel is an announcement, first and foremost, of what Jesus has already done. It's not a plan for how to behave. It's an announcement for what Jesus has already done. So the first thing he tells us is that God's judgment starts with his own house. The second thing he tells us is that even the righteous can barely be saved. That's literally what it says. He quotes, in part, from Proverbs chapter 11, verse 31, if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? And what it literally says, if it is scarcely or barely that the righteous can be saved, what will happen to the godless man and the sinner? Peter quotes again from Proverbs chapter 11. What he has to say fits beautifully with many things that Paul the apostle has to say in different parts of Scripture. He says in Philippians chapter 3, speaking of his own sufferings, his own imprisonment, his own things that he's gone through shipwreck and beatings and all of these terrible things. And he's writing to the church in Philippi, and he says that he wants to experience, quote, the fellowship of his sufferings, meaning Christ's sufferings, being conformed to his death in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul is the apostle of justification by faith. He believes that his salvation is accomplished by Jesus Christ. And yet he also speaks in terms of attaining to the resurrection from the dead. And in Acts chapter 14, verse 22, he exhorts Christians, new Christians, in Asia Minor, incidentally, where we're reading about today, through many difficulties, we must enter the kingdom of God. The way is tough. The Christian life is tough. And in chapter 5 of the book of Romans, Paul uses, interestingly, almost identical language to say something very different. Scarcely would one die for a good man. I'll just leave it at that for a second, because we're going to come back to it. And then the third thing, says God's judgment starts with his own house. Even the righteous can barely be saved. And then the third perspective that Peter gives us on suffering is that those who suffer according to God's will and trust themselves to a faithful Creator. This is how God transforms us, as painful as it is. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, I quote him every week, I think. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, there is no cheap grace. You need to understand something. It's free, but it's not cheap. It's costly. It will cost you the rest of your life. It will cost you every aspect of your life, because now it belongs to Him. This is how God transforms us, as painful as it is. Willing suffering is a work of faith. Do you understand that? When you are suffering for doing what is right, because you are a Christian, you are exercising faith. One of the great things about exercise is it makes you stronger. This is a work of faith. And this is how we bind ourselves closer to God. The fancy theological word for this is sanctification. But it's not even a full enough word, because it means becoming more holy. But really what's going on here is we are bound closer and closer to greater intimacy with God, who loves us and made us and did everything to save us. So Jesus teaches us what it is to suffer, what it means to suffer, and how to suffer. So let me just ask this. Can you handle suffering in the right way? Let me answer it for you. No, you can't. We don't suffer like Jesus did, do we? We have all this information. We have James telling us, and we have Peter telling us to rejoice in suffering. We don't do that very naturally. We don't do that very quickly. And if we live to be 200 years old, we're still not going to be doing it perfectly. We don't suffer like Jesus did. So he had to do it for us. Do you greet suffering with joy? Do you greet suffering with joy? The book of Philippians tells us that Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. Do you understand what Jesus' joy is? You are his joy. He endured the cross for you. Do you feel like the Holy Spirit is resting on you when you are suffering? We sang earlier from Psalm 51, and I'll just read verse 11, where David cries out, knowing his own guilt, Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. There was a moment on the cross when the Holy Spirit was taken away from Jesus so completely that he cried out, "Why have you forsaken me?" But there's a promise in Isaiah chapter 59, verse 21. "My Spirit, which is upon you, shall not depart from now and forever." Psalm 51 is answered with Isaiah 59. "Don't take your Spirit from me." God promises, "I won't." And the reason for that is that time of suffering on the cross when God left his Son. We will not have the Holy Spirit taken away from us. If we belong to God, we belong to him forever. And that promise is as sure as the crucifixion of the Son of God. Do you suffer blamelessly? Do you suffer with purity? Do you suffer having done nothing to provoke the suffering that you're enduring? Peter warns against suffering as a murderer. Do you remember Barabbas? Jesus suffered directly in the place of a murderer. Peter warns against suffering as a thief. And Jesus had a thief on either side. And one of them scorned him, saying, "You're just like us." And the other praised him. It was promised that he would, that very day, enter into God's presence. Jesus suffered an evil man's death because we don't suffer blamelessly. Our entire lives, we can study and pursue purity and holiness, and our motives will still be mixed, and our interactions with other people will still be impure and broken, and we will still be at fault in some part. And so the one whose suffering was perfect suffered for us. Does it comfort you that the suffering that we endure is the beginning of God's judgment of the world? Or are you like me, and you're filled with just a little bit of discomfort that God judges the world? God's judgment fell on himself. He poured it out on himself. "Tear down this temple," Jesus says, "and I will rebuild it in 3 days. Why? Because it's just a really handy metaphor for his own death and resurrection? No. But because God had promised in the Old Testament that judgment would start with his own house. And Jesus is that house. Jesus promised this because judgment had to start with the temple of God. And he was torn down and rebuilt for you. Do you understand how difficult salvation is? We're surrounded by Pharisees, aren't we? And we ourselves, many of us, I'll speak for myself, I'm a natural Pharisee. I would vote for that party every time because it's the party of self-improvement. It's the party of salvation is hard, so work hard. You can do it. But it's very difficult, so only a few of us make it through. Jesus said, it's more difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God than for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle. His disciples in the book of Matthew, the book written, by the way, by a tax collector, say to him, "Then who can enter the kingdom of God?" And Jesus responds, with man it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. It is infinitely difficult to be saved. It is not just that the Christian life is tough. It is that salvation is impossible for us. And the cost of salvation is an infinite cost. But it turns out to be difficult, infinitely difficult, infinitely costly, not for us, but for Jesus. Because only the infinite God could suffer for our offenses against the infinite God. And he suffered, didn't he? Not just for the righteous, but for the wicked, for us. Those that suffer according to the will of God shall entrust themselves to a faithful Creator. Are you willing to suffer if God wants you to? Probably not. Not like we're supposed to. Jesus went into the garden and prayed, "If it is possible, take this cup from me, but not my will, but yours be done." Do you entrust yourself to God, or do you cling to your life? Jesus went in, and he said, on the cross, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." He died for you. He doesn't just teach us how to suffer. That's not what we need, most of all. We don't need a teacher. He is a teacher, but that's not the one thing that we need. He takes our suffering on himself so that we can have life and joy. He endured the suffering that we could not. That's why we worship him. He's good. Let's pray. Father, life's salvation, high its price. There is nothing that we could give up, nothing that we could offer. There is no bargain that we could strike that would purchase our lives. There is no suffering we could undergo that would be so purifying that it would cleanse us of our sins. Not even hell has an end. But the suffering of Christ, of our Lord Jesus, who walked among us and became one of us, and yet who never turned his face from you or did what was wrong. He is our guarantee. He is our surety. He is the reason that we have for hope. We praise you. And we ask, Lord, as people who have been redeemed by Jesus Christ, that we would live like him. Not out of an expectation that we could ever come close or duplicate or replace what he's done, but out of sheer joy that he has done it. In the name of Jesus, we ask. Amen.